This morning, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of 1 Samuel. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of this book. And this morning, we are moving into chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Our text will go all the way to chapter 22, verse 5. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, you can find our passage on page 244, the 245 in the Bible in the seat rack in front of you. Hear now God's word. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king is charging with a matter, and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread. For there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from the Lord, from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' David said, 'There is none like that, give it to me.' David rose and fled that day before Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the door of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen, that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all of his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there was with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me.' And he left them with the king of Moab. And they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, 'Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah.' So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. To the praise of his glorious grace, let us ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. One more time. Father, this morning, may your word truly be that lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path. Amen. Several weeks ago, I had the opportunity to watch a new film that recently just came out, the new movie, Young Washington. And while I'm very careful to avoid recommending media from the pulpit, I will say that I found that movie quite enjoyable. It's produced by Angel Studios, who many of you are probably aware of, an explicitly faith-based movie company that's trying to provide family-friendly entertainment for mostly Christian, but even non-Christian families. And while there are several things that stood out to me about this movie, one thing in particular is something of the unconventional picture that it presents of one of America's most famous heroes, and that being George Washington. It's not an understatement to say that the United States, this country that many of us appreciate, would not exist if it was not for George Washington. By the time that the American Revolution began, George Washington was a seasoned leader, a general, someone who earned his stripes in the French and Indian War, fighting on the side of the British. And in the early days of the American Revolution, he single-handedly held together the Continental Army in defeat after defeat after defeat of the vastly superior British Army. And so for that reason, it's a no-brainer that whenever America decided to elect their first ruler, that it would be George Washington. And when many of us think of George Washington, it's hard not to imagine that polished figure, that seasoned photo that many of us are reminded of whenever we pull out a dollar bill. George Washington, a picture in his good old wig of leadership and composure. But friends, that's not the picture that we see in the movie Young Washington. For in the early days of the colonies, before the Revolutionary War, the movie Young Washington follows the early years of our nation's first president as a scrappy, ambitious, and naive young man trying to make something of himself in the New World. And I think one of the things I really appreciate about the movie is the fact that it is entirely ready to put all of the young man's flaws on full display for everyone to see. In the movie, he does not know how to lead. He does not know how to listen to wise counsel. He trusts his own instincts, which then leads to his first military disaster under his command at the Battle of Fort Necessity. But here's the thing. You could make the argument that George Washington would not be remembered today as that famous leader if without those painful lessons, those costly defeats early in his life. This pattern follows something that many refer to within literature as the hero's journey or the hero's quest. Like George Washington, take any person, any leader that you may admire, an older relative, a mentor, a pastor. And it's easy for us at the height of their career to marvel at their giftedness, their maturity, their legacy. But friends, if you went and asked them, behind every great leader is a story of trials, of defeats, and importantly, lessons that can only be learned during the difficult seasons of life. I think this reality about every great leader helps us to understand what we're going to start to see in the life of David as we continue in 1 Samuel. In a sense, King David is the George Washington of the nation of Israel. Like George Washington, this leader of the United States, King David, is the paradigmatic king of Israel, the first good king. And as many of us know, he establishes the most important dynasty in the history of Israel that will come all the way to its fulfillment in the coming of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. But there's an important reality that defines our text this morning. David has been anointed king. Saul knows that David is going to be king. Even the Philistines in our text know that David is going to be king. But he is not yet quite ready to be king. For we will see that David still has some important lessons to learn as God continues to shape and mold David into a king after God's own heart. And like with young Washington, here in our text we see this young David entering into a challenging season of growth through trials and difficulties, important lessons, as David is on the run from King Saul. This morning, we're going to consider this passage within 2 points for us. First, we're going to see the desperation of David. There's a fair warning that's going to cover most of the sermon. And then a shorter one at the end, the purposes of God. Point one, the desperation of David. As we hop into chapter 21, there's something very important for us to remember as we get our bearings in this text. As many of us remember, King Saul has been trying to kill David on multiple occasions. And so in the previous section, David and Jonathan being the prince of Israel, even the son of King Saul, set up a test in order to discern King Saul's true intentions towards David, whether or not King Saul was just having several bad days, or whether his heart was truly set upon killing David and ending his life. And so as we're going back to chapter 20, David is keenly aware that Jonathan could come back with some bad news. And this news being that Saul was out to get him, that David would have to flee for his life. But as chapter 21 opens up, it becomes painfully apparent that David really had no plan B if Jonathan came back with bad news. For as David is on the run from Saul in chapter 21 and chapter 2, there is one key word that describes David's position, and that is desperate. David's condition in chapter 21 could be defined as one of desperation. You know, as you think about David sitting in this field for several days, you have to wonder what's going on in his mind. Is he thinking about people who could possibly be on his side? Is he thinking about early strategies if he has to now fight against Saul? Is he thinking about positions and where he has resources? Friends, it really doesn't seem like it. We see in the beginning of chapter 21 that David didn't have some safety plan. There wasn't a secret base with an emergency stash of weapons and supplies. As chapter 20 ends, we see that David is on the run with not much more than just the coat and the cloak, the robe that is on his body. And so across our section of scripture this morning, we see David is desperately looking for three things that are important. First, food. Second, weapons. And third, shelter. First, David must find some food. And to find food, David goes to the priests of Israel. Now, that may seem like an odd decision. Why go to the priests for food? Why not go to the market? Why not go to some shepherd friends? Why not even go hunt for food himself? Why go to the priests? We'll have more on that later. But we must also remember that in David going to the priests of Israel, that these priests are loyal to the king of Israel, King Saul. In 1 Samuel 21, we are introduced to this priest that's there, Ahimelech. Ahimelech in our passage is the great-grandson of the high priest Eli, who we met in the opening pages of 1 Samuel. And as David is approaching this place of worship where the priests are, outside of Jerusalem, this place in Nob, our text reads in verse 1 that Ahimelech comes out to David trembling to see him. At face value, this may seem kind of strange from Ahimelech's response, until we remember that David at this point has become something of an important person in the nation of Israel. Later in 1 Samuel 22:14, Ahimelech will refer to David as the captain of Saul's bodyguard. In other words, David is part of the secret service of Israel. Clearly, a visit from such a figure must be of some importance. But we see in verse 1 that as Ahimelech greets David, the priest puts his finger on an unusual aspect, unusual detail of David's arrival in Nob. Verse 1, "Why are you here alone?" and no one with you. Friends, you wonder, putting yourself in David's shoes for a moment, if he suddenly became very nervous at such a response. Apparently, this is not David's normal mode of operation. As someone now so important in Israel, it would have been expected for David to travel with other soldiers, maybe other important leaders that are being escorted throughout the nation. And so, Ahimelech is right to find David's appearance at Nob quite unusual, that he is alone. And not just that, suspicious. Commentators have noted that in this interaction between David and Ahimelech, that we are seeing more of David's desperation. For David here is flying by the seat of his pants. You can even see something in David's interaction with Ahimelech, something of a toddler trying to tell their first lie to get themselves out of trouble. Verse 2, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, with which I have charged you. And I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. In other words, as David is caught off guard, he essentially says, I cannot tell you, it's a secret. Not only that, oh, those men, yeah, I'm going to meet up with them later. David's story continues to have cracks in it if you look later at verse 8. For later, David will ask the priest of all people, a little comical, asking a priest for weapons and say, for I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business required haste. Really? So the king has this super secret important mission, but it is so important that David could not have stopped at the armory or at the barracks to get weapons and to get troops. Right. But anyways, Ahimelech seems to play along with David's cover story as the conversation continues. But before we go further, I think there's an important question we need to wrestle with as we consider this text. Is the Bible here justifying lying? Is the Bible condoning David's actions of not telling Ahimelech the whole truth? Well, friends, here's an important truth for us as we interpret our Bibles, or the study of what's known as hermeneutics. It's important for us to remember, especially as we're within the historical books, that just because the Bible says something and records something does not mean that the Bible is automatically endorsing it. So, for example, the Bible records the fact that Solomon had many wives. But if you look at other places, it's very clear across the entire scriptures that the Bible does not endorse polygamy. Within the historical books, we must be aware that description, what is described in a text, is not always prescription, what God's people then ought to do. And so therefore, at places like this, we need other scripture passages, other ones that are clearer, to help us to interpret how we should apply these texts to our lives, what lessons we should draw out of the historical books. But there's also something deeper, I think, going on with David's deception. For as the next chapter sadly reveals, David, in this way, may be trying to protect Ahimelech from Saul. If Saul learns, as he will, that Ahimelech provided David with assistance, it might be best for Ahimelech's future if David keeps Ahimelech in the dark, that Ahimelech is actually helping David to escape Saul. Because Ahimelech becomes a useful ally for David in this important part of his life. In verse 3, David asks Ahimelech for some food, some bread for the journey. The priest responds here that the only food that they have is for the priests, the holy bread, in verse 4. By way of reminder here, the Levitical priests were the one tribe of Israel set apart from the rest of the tribes for an important purpose, to oversee the worship of God in the tabernacle. And that's part of their calling. For those who stood daily in the tabernacle, which would then become the temple, the priests did not work normal jobs, but rather received their food, their daily bread, from the sacrifices, from the customs that went with the temple. And here we see that the priests had this holy bread, bread that was placed within the tabernacle, and it represented fellowship between God and his people, as we know in the popular illustration of table fellowship, a sharing of a meal, as is recorded for us in Exodus 25, Exodus 25 verses 23 through 30. And so it's an interesting situation. David needs food, but the priests only have holy bread. In verses 5 through 7, we see the Levitical laws that they bend, but they don't break for David's pressing need. For David, although not a priest, is given holy bread upon the condition that he is ceremonially clean. And after receiving this supply of bread, next we see that David needs a weapon. And it just so happens that in the tabernacle there was one of great renown, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine giant of Gath. David's words in verse 9 are fitting there. There is none like that. Give this sword to me. So David has received food. He has a weapon. Now he needs shelter. He needs a refuge. He needs a place that can provide a level of safety until he figures out his next steps. And in verse 10, we see the next step in David's journey as he flees from Saul. Verse 10, and David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now you must understand that this decision of David, for all intents and purposes, is not very smart and potentially very dangerous. But this decision continues to reveal David's desperation, doesn't it? For what does this decision of David reveal about his view of his circumstances? In fleeing to Gath, David is essentially telling us that he thinks it is safer to go to Israel's greatest enemy rather than to stay in Israel where Saul could find him and go after him. Now let me also be clear, there is some rationality in David's decision. If you caught it in verse 7, we see one of Saul's servants detained before the Lord, Doeg the Edomite. Doeg was very likely a mercenary, someone who sold his military service to a foreign king or ruler. And so this is probably what David's thinking. You know what? I can still fight. And the Philistines know how great of a warrior I am. Maybe I can offer them my sword. They can give me some safety and time to think about what to do next. But friends, just because this move may be rational does not mean that it's very wise. For in verses 10 through 11, David, the champion of Israel, shows up at the capital, at the gates of one of the capitals of the Philistines, Gath, holding the sword of the Philistines' dead champion, Goliath of Gath. Friends, there's just a really good chance that David's presence in Gath with Goliath's sword is going to rub someone the wrong way. And so as the gatekeeper sends the message to the king, "Hey, king, David. Oh, you remember David. How many of our armies he defeated? He's standing outside of your gates and wants to talk to you." As that message is going to the king, several of Achish's servants have a conversation. In verse 11, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Apparently the Philistines were quite familiar with David's accolades, as well as the top hits that were coming out of Israel in those days. But you also have to remember that the Philistines had Israel's number until David showed up and joined their armies. And if you actually look closer at this song, who are the 10,000s that the Israelites are referring to that are killed by David? Friends, Philistine soldiers. David is playing with fire and hearing these remarks from Achish's men brings to mind that fleeing to the Philistines may not have been the best idea. And so in verse 12, we see that David's countenance changes. Verse 12, it says that he is much afraid. In order to get out of this predicament, David does the only thing he can think of. He begins to act crazy. Verse 13, he changes his behavior before them and pretended to be insane at their hands and to make marks on the door of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. If you think about the last sermon, here David avoids the trap of walking into the door of Saul's house for the trap of walking into the doors of Achish's house. And he only avoids it by acting as if his offer to serve the armies of the Philistines were the irrational thoughts of a madman. Verse 14, the king sees David and says, "Behold, you see, this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me?" Now, as you think about most homes and home decors, there are many people who have decorative Bible verses across their home. The Psalms, Beatitude, other important passages of Scripture that are comforting. But if you actually walk into the Poulton household, we don't have many, if any of those, except one. We have one piece of wall art, and it's 1 Samuel 21:15. For this is Mrs. Poulton's favorite Bible verse. Several years ago, as my dear wife was reading through the Christian Standard Version of 1 Samuel, she stumbled upon the words of 1 Samuel 21:15. "Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you have brought this one to act crazy around me? Is this one going to come into my house?" Now don't worry, this is not an accurate view of my wife's view of our children and the guests in our home. But a friend did give us a gift of this verse on a beautiful piece of wall art, and it hangs in our laundry room to this day. All jokes aside, David, friends, here was playing with fire in this stunt. And after feigning mad, David barely escapes with his life. How low David has fallen in his desperation. But here David has yet to solve his most pressing issue in our passage, and that is shelter and safety. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 20 that David finds a more secretive and a more isolated option. Verse 1, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Friends, let's take a moment and think about what it must have been like to be David in this moment. Friends, the anointed king of Israel, Israel's shining star, their finest warrior, alone, sitting in a cave. It's quite a fall from grace, isn't it? Especially after some clumsy moves. And we can only wonder what is going on in David's mind as he thinks back to 1 Samuel 16, God's promises and God's anointing of David to be king. But friends, thankfully, as this passage will continue, from this lowly position, David will rise. The Lord provides for his anointed as David begins this next season of his life. And we see in verse 1 that God continues to provide and begins to provide as David receives some help from his family. Somehow in verse 1 we see that David's family hears of his situation and his location, and they go out to meet him. And David's family would have been a very big help in this situation for several of His brother served in Israel's armies. It would be a great help for David in providing counsel and protection. In this section as well, in verses 3 through 4, David demonstrates his care for his mother and his father and sending them to the king of Moab. As a reminder here, David has Moabite blood in his veins from his great-grandmother, the Moabitess, Ruth. And the Moabite king seems quite willing in this situation to take distant relatives of their clan into their nation for safety for some time, until David's war with the house of Saul was over. But one of the most interesting details for me in this passage is who else ends up in this cave with David. You know, the next several chapters is going to reveal how, for the life of him, Saul cannot find David in this cat and mouse game throughout the wilderness of Israel. So then it's kind of comical then how an unexpected assortment of characters have no difficulty finding David and coming under his banner. In verse 2, "And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them. And there was with him about 400 men." And friends, that's the story of 1 Samuel 21, to verse 5 of chapter 22. A story of David's desperation, of far-fetched tales, of close encounters, and the Lord leading and providing for David as he continues his journey to the throne of Israel. So what do we understand of this passage? What's our application for us here? We'll consider that briefly in our second point this morning, the purposes of God. Whenever we read Scripture, we must keep in the back of our minds the theology that we believe about the Bible. For as Christians, we confess that every text, every word, every book has two authors, a divine author as well as a human author. Concerning the human author of 1 Samuel, we don't actually know who it was, but clearly this was a man who was steeped in the story of the nation of Israel, in figures such as Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. And the author wrote this story to preserve this important period in the life of God's people, for generation to generation until Christ returns. But we also know that the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture, that the very words that they wrote were also the very words of God. And this means that as we even come to passages like 1 Samuel, we see that there are deeper lessons. There are deeper connections for us as God is writing one grand story across all of the books of Scripture. Now, friends, as we think about 1 Samuel, at this point, it is inevitable that there would be conflict between the house of Saul and the house of David. But in our passage, God is ensuring that no detail of David's life is going to waste. For God is clearly guiding David, so that when we look back as Christians to this passage, we can see echoes of the greater David who is to come, Jesus Christ. There are two ways that I think this passage foreshadows the life of Jesus in the Gospels. First, let's go back to the interaction between David and the priest Ahimelech. You probably are aware that this actual text shows up in an interaction in the Gospels between Jesus and the Pharisees. As you know, the Pharisees were one of the early opponents of Jesus and his ministry. And they were convinced that Jesus was not following the law of God as they understood it. And so when Jesus would do things such as heal on the Sabbath, they called foul, saying that Jesus could not be from God, a teacher of God, a prophet, if he was not following the law of God. In particular, in Mark chapter 2, one day, Jesus and his disciples, as you probably know, are walking through a grain field. And when the disciples reach out and grab some grain to feed their bellies, the Pharisees look at Jesus in Mark 2:24 and say, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And see how Jesus responds to them in verse 25. And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Now, there's a lot of interesting things that Jesus is revealing to us here. But it's interesting how this is a point where the New Testament helps us to understand the Old Testament. And it helps us to see something very interesting in what God is doing in the life of David. Friends, go back to 1 Samuel 21. David could have gotten food literally everywhere. He's an important figure in Israel. He could have gone down and asked someone in the local market. He could have gone to a baker. He probably could have just hunted and gathered some food for himself in the wilderness. But friends, in the providence of God, David's faithful encounter with the priest at Nob David's faithful encounter with the priest at Nob would give Jesus an important teaching point 1,000 years later, as Jesus clarifies for us the nature and purpose of the ceremonial law. As we think about the ceremonial laws, the laws of the Levites and of sacrificial worship, friends, in the Old Testament, they are very important. It's a deeply symbolic system that taught God's people through various pictures in the tabernacle about God, his relationship with his people. The ceremonial laws allow God's people to approach God in a way that honors God's nature and God's holiness. And friends, you know, the regular sacrifice of bulls and goats seared into the minds of God's people the deadly consequences, the bloody consequences of sin. But as David's interactions with the priest reveal, the ceremonial laws were not ultimate. Jesus teaches us in Mark 2 that these laws were created to serve man, not the other way around. As the example of a Levite priest giving David, the king, holy bread, it teaches us that human need is greater than the ceremonial law. But it's even doing more than that, because Jesus' appeal to David and Ahimelech in Mark 2 sets up for us the parallels between the life of David and the life of Christ. Jesus, in quoting from David, positions himself in the story as the greater David. For as David requests holy bread for his men, the Son of David provides grain for his disciples on the Sabbath. Seeing the parallel between Jesus and David in 1 Samuel 21 then sets up for us the other parallel at the beginning of chapter 22. Friends, as we think about David here, as David is looking out upon his band of scallywags in a cave, he probably did not see the beginning of an army. His soldiers here are described as distressed, having experienced much hardship and anguish. There are people here who are in debt and running from the law. There are people who are bitter in soul. But friends, as we know, this unconventional band of warriors is the foundation of David's mighty men. Men of strength and valor upon the battlefield. And friends, who is their captain? David. This is where the story comes together. Because it is David's predicament, It is David being on the run. David being in distress from Saul that makes him such a fitting captain for these men. This raises an interesting question for us, doesn't it? Friends, what type of people did Jesus attract? Did Jesus attract the accomplished, the strong, those who had all of their lives together? No. But for the same Pharisees who would rebuke Jesus for eating on the Sabbath, would also scoff at the people that were attracted to Jesus, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus, why do you attract the broken? Why do you attract the misfit, the outcast, those in sin, those who are socially scandalous in our days?" For as Jesus says in Mark 2:17, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." When we first meet David in 1 Samuel 16, we meet a young shepherd boy. And here, in our passage, we see the glimpses of David on his journey to becoming a shepherd king. For David, in a place of desperation, attracts a group of people who are broken, who are suffering. A clear sign that God is preparing David to be the shepherd king that God's people truly need. And friends, we know in the same way that Jesus shows himself to be our perfect shepherd king in the fact that he is a friend of sinners. And so, Cornerstone, as we close this morning, let me ask us the question, could the same thing be said about us as a church? The people that you attract says a lot about you. And I think many of us, myself included, have this natural impulse to have lives that are squeaky clean, that avoid messy situations, that don't get bogged down into the complicated people of this world and their problems. But friends, if Jesus was a friend of sinners, should that reality not also reflect Christ's people, Christ's church? Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is good news. That because of everything that Christ has done, anyone who repents of their sins today can know that they are saved and can be reconciled to God and know that they have peace with God because their sins have been totally forgiven. The debt has been paid. Friend, if you're here this morning and you feel a little bit like David's men, you feel like someone in distress, in debt, someone who is bitter in soul, friends, come to Jesus and find a good shepherd for weary souls just like you and just like me. And friends, may we be a church that not only proclaims the gospel, but a church known within our community for offering the welcoming hands of Christ to sinners, a place where the distressed, the broken, the bitter in soul are welcomed and find a community of sinners and saints who make much of the Shepherd King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how applicable it is for everything that we need in life and godliness. We thank you for the perfect shepherd king, Jesus Christ. Father, your word is often so much more accurate about us than we are about ourselves, as broken and needy people. May we see in Christ the shepherd king, and may we be a place, a true hospital for sinners, sufferers, and saints. Take these words and apply them to our hearts now, we pray. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.